Well, I'm sure by now you'll be able to tell me the theme of the book of Hebrews to prove to us that Jesus Christ is better. And in recent chapters, we've learned that he offers a better priesthood. And he offers a better priesthood because he's part of a better covenant, and he ministers in a better tabernacle. And now, today, and for the next couple of times we're in the book of Hebrews, we'll learn perhaps most fundamentally, most crucially in all of this, that Jesus Christ offers a better sacrifice than all that has gone before. And in the passage that we read together earlier on, we see these truths coming out very clearly. Now, I say they come out very clearly. As I suggested earlier, it's the sort of passage that you can't really just read once. It's a passage that does require a little bit of thinking about. That's a good thing, by the way, not a bad thing. And as we think through this passage and we see what the writer is telling us in here, what will, I trust, clearly come out is that Lord Jesus Christ offers a better sacrifice. Now, the question for us this evening is, well, why is it a better sacrifice? What is it that makes it a better sacrifice? What distinguishes one sacrifice from another? And it's those things, I trust, that will come out as we go through this section together. And what I particularly want to do is to look really at verses 14, roughly, through to verse 28. We're overlapping a little bit with what we did last time around, because verses 14 and 15 kind of close the previous section to do with the sanctuary, the tabernacle, but also open the new section to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we'll be starting in verse 14 or so, and as we go through from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, you should see a move in the things that we're being told about the Lord Jesus Christ, because in verse 14 through to verse 23, we're told about Christ's finished work in the past, his death on the cross, in essence. And we can see that coming out in different places. Verse 14, for example, talks about the blood of Christ. And that then is a theme that comes up time and time again. And that whole section is pointing us back to the blood of Christ. And we can see, for example, in verse 18, back beyond Christ to the first covenant, what we call the old covenant, which is also has this theme of blood within it. So that's the first section, the past. And then we have a smaller section, verses 23, 24, right through to the middle of verse 28, almost to the end, where we're talking now about Christ's present work. So Christ now has entered into the holy places, verse 24, but the point is that he's still there. He hasn't kind of come back yet. He's still there. He's still in the holy places. He's still appearing, verse 24, in the presence of God. Look at the end of verse 24, the important word, for us. So that's what Jesus is doing right now. He's appearing in the presence of God for us. So this is something that he's doing now. It's something that's continuous for the time being. It's about his present work. And then right at the end of the section, the second half of verse 28, we get this tiny glimpse into the future, into Christ's future return. End of verse 28, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So we have the whole sweep of history, almost from eternity past right into eternity future, looking at the past work of Christ and those who went before him, looking at his present work in heaven, looking forward to his future return. And that's those 3 points are the things that we're going to be looking at as we follow through that structure through the passage together this evening. So the first point that I have for you this evening is this, that Christ's past death shows us forgiveness is secure. Christ's past death shows us forgiveness is secure. Let's look at then verses 14 through to 23. Now, as we look at these verses, there's something that we need to understand is that there's a play on words here that worked very well when the writer wrote originally in Greek. Doesn't work quite so well in English. I didn't check the Welsh. I'm sure those folk who speak Welsh will tell me it works wonderfully in Welsh. Most things do, it seems. But it doesn't work very well in English, I'm afraid. And in Greek, the word that's used in verse 16 and verse 17 that you can see, the word testament, is exactly the same word as the word that's used elsewhere in the passage, in the scripture, back into chapter 8, for the word covenant. It's the same word in the Greek, testament and covenant. Now, in English, we see those things as a little bit different, don't we? So a covenant, we think maybe of a marriage covenant, of a promise that one person makes to another, and it's a very serious promise, a very important promise, and you make the covenant. And a covenant is almost the start of something, isn't it? Whereas for us in English, a testament is kind of almost the opposite, isn't it? If a marriage is until death do us part, if a marriage covenant is until death do us part, a testament, as in a last will and testament, a testament is kind of what happens at the end, isn't it? That's the conclusion, that's the final thing. Well, in Greek, there was this one word that described both of those things. And what the writer is wanting his readers and therefore us to understand is that as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, there isn't any difference between the covenant and the testament. And it kind of doesn't make sense to us, doesn't it? It would be a bit strange, for example, to get married in your will. That would be a strange thing to do, wouldn't it? If one of the things on your will, let's imagine you were single, you're writing your will, and I'm giving this money to so-and-so, and I give that money to so-and-so, and the house goes here, and at the end, oh, and I'm get married to Miss whatever her name is. That would be a really odd thing, wouldn't it? You can't mix a covenant and a testament. It kind of doesn't work. The concept doesn't work. But it does work here. It does work here. How can it work here? How can we mix a covenant, a kind of promise that sets the scene for everything to come, with a testament that it only takes place, takes its force after men are dead, verse 17? How can we mix the two? Very simple. It's because of the resurrection. It's because of the resurrection. That's why this makes sense. Because the testament then that comes into force, verse 17, after men are dead, this covenant, this promise comes into force, he's telling us here, after Jesus Christ has died. But because of the resurrection, it's implied throughout this passage, then it's also something that continues on. It's also something that marks the start and not just the end. Because Christ died, but he was raised from the dead, and what his death accomplished is now able to be applied to men and women and boys and girls right around the world. So here in this passage, we have the testament, as in a last will and testament, but also the covenant come in mysteriously, wonderfully, gloriously into one because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, we've sort of understood verses 16 and 17 now. Let's take a step back and see what's being said in this whole passage. Because in verse 14 then, we're being reminded that if the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, sprinkle the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's what the writer's saying just in verse 14. He's reminding us that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, actually something changed. Something crucially important changed. Christ's death achieved something. Christ's death accomplished something. And particularly, there are many things that it accomplished. The Bible lists many of them in different places. But here in verse 14, it's cleansed our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. It's another wonderful example of what it means to be a Christian. We find these so often in the book of Hebrews, these great little descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. And here's another one. A Christian is someone whose conscience has been cleansed. Well, what's our conscience cleansed from? You might think that a Christian is someone who's had their conscience cleansed, that's hard to say, their conscience cleansed from all the bad things that we've done. And that's true. But it's not what the writer says here, is it? What does he say here? Our conscience has been cleansed, not from the bad things that we've done, but from the good things that we've done. It's been cleansed from dead works. So the things that we used to do, the works of our faith, the things that we used to do to try and please God because we thought it might get us into heaven, because we thought that that's what God wanted, those are dead, the writer says. And our conscience has been cleansed from that. So what do we do instead? If our conscience has been cleansed from dead works for the good things that we thought we were doing, what do we do instead of those things? Well, verse 14 tells us we serve the living God. What does that mean? It means we do the good things. Isn't this a remarkable little verse? Our conscience has been cleansed from the good things that we did that are dead so that we can do good things. You see, the point is that before our conscience was cleansed, before the Holy Spirit had come into our lives, before we knew about the blood of death, the blood of Jesus Christ that changed our lives, before all that, we couldn't do anything that was good. We'd try all these different things, but our motive would be wrong, or we'd, as we were doing these things, wrong thoughts would come into our minds, or we'd do them in the wrong way, or in sinful ways, or we'd get proud about them and puff ourselves up. They're just dead works. Our righteous acts are as filthy rags. So it's not necessarily that the things that we're doing have changed, but our heart has changed. And because our heart has changed, then as we do those things, our heart now is full of Jesus Christ. And in him, we are able to do good because he is good and because of what he has accomplished on the cross. And verse 15 therefore tells us that for this reason, Jesus Christ is the mediator of this new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So I'm saying here that Christ's path death shows us that forgiveness is secure. And here we're told that we will receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Here's the promise. What makes the promise secure? Verse 16 tells us the promise is a testament. I'm sure that some of you, many of you perhaps for sad reasons, know about last wills and testaments. I'm sure many of you have written last wills and testaments and thought through what will happen when you're gone. And a last will and testament seems so final, doesn't it, as you're thinking things through and how does it all work out? Because you know that it will only ever come into force when the person whose will, whose testament it is dead. Until then, it has no effect. You might well have a will that perhaps divides your estate, maybe firstly to your spouse and then maybe to your children, let's say. And there you've got the piece of paper and it's been signed and you've got the witnesses to sign it as well and the solicitor's checked it over and it's all proper and there it is. You sign it. But that doesn't mean that your children get all your stuff, does it? At least not yet. Although everything is finished, it would seem, although it's been signed, it's all been written correctly, it has no effect until you have gone. And that's how wills and testaments work, verse 17. And therefore, we're told that that's why even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the point for us here is that Christ's death shows us forgiveness is secure because his death puts this testament in place. So before in the Old Testament, we had all these promises of what God was going to do. The Old Testament is full of them. Lots of promises about the way in which God is going to forgive his people, the way in which God is going to rescue his people, the way in which this servant will come and serve the people. All these promises. And hear what the writing is saying, that by the death of Jesus, those promises, just like a will or a testament, those promises have now come into force. And because that testament has come into force, that's the guarantee. It's already taken effect. We're not waiting now for promises in the future, as it were, but the promises have been acted upon. The promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross. And our inheritance, as it were, is therefore guaranteed because of his death. Now, there's an awful lot in all these verses about the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of blood at the tabernacle and the purification of blood and all these things. All these different things about blood here in this passage. And it may be that there are some of you here this evening who revel in that and who love to think about the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. And a generation or two ago, it was very common, wasn't it, to sing songs about the blood of Christ. We've lost something of that now, I think. Why have we lost it? Well, it seems to me that perhaps nowadays we're more aware of just how this comes across and how this seems, this preoccupation with blood, this mention of blood in so many different ways, and we've come perhaps a little embarrassed by it almost. So why is there all this talk about blood in the Old Testament and here in this chapter? I mean, the word is used for us here, wasn't it? It's used for us in verse 18, dedicated without blood. Verse 19, he took the blood. Verse 20, this is the blood. Verse 21, he sprinkled with blood. Verse 22, purified with blood without the shedding of blood. It's here time after time. There's a real emphasis on it. Well, why? Why all this about blood? Well, verse 18 helps us to understand the answer. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So that takes us back, doesn't it, to verse 17, to what's come before. That word therefore means, well, we have to go back if we're to understand it fully. And verse 16 and 17 tells us about the death of the testator, the person who's written the testament or the will, and that it comes into force after the man is dead. Now, there are various people who have these theories. The theories are wrong. I'll say that at the outset. The theory goes something like this. And if you've ever studied recently RE in school or maybe in university or something, you'll no doubt have come across this. The theory goes something like this. In the olden days, in the Old Testament, long, long ago, then people were very bloodthirsty by nature. And they used to have to hunt and kill their animals and do all this kind of thing. They weren't civilized in the way that we are nowadays. And therefore, because they were very bloodthirsty, then this was a kind of natural thing that their religion would incorporate this. But of course, today we've grown up and we've become civilized and we're not like that anymore. So our religion today doesn't have that blood in it. And that was one of the reasons why Christianity became so successful, because it took away these bloodthirsty elements and made them more acceptable to modern people. It's utter nonsense, and anyone who comes up with such an idea really hasn't understood at all the message of the Bible in any way. It's no way at all that what's happened is that we've kind of picked up this idea of blood from the bulls and the goats and the theory that has come from before. It's no way at all that what Christianity's done is kind of changed that into something more acceptable. Absolutely not. Now, what the Bible is teaching us here is that the reason that blood played such an important part in Old Testament religion was not because they were bloodthirsty, not at all. The reason, verse 18 tells us, that the first covenant was dedicated with blood is because of Jesus Christ. It's because of this idea of the testament coming into force after men are dead. And here's why all those things happened. It was so utterly important that Old Testament Israelites and New Testament Christians like us, it was so absolutely important that we understood that the forgiveness of sins would require death. Then death was a constant theme in Old Testament religion. It was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, to mold our minds so that we really grasp that, so that we never made the mistake of thinking, well, if I try hard enough or I do good enough, then things are going to be okay. Because the writer to the Hebrews and God himself wants us to understand without any doubt in our minds at all that those things are not good enough and good works are dead. And the only thing that can deal with the problem that we have, the only thing, verse 22, that can bring remission of sins, bring forgiveness, is the shedding of blood. Now, you may not like that. Many people don't like that. But it's a fact. It's true. It's the way things are. And we should be used to this, really, shouldn't we? We're used to, in all kinds of different ways, we're used to not being able to solve a problem without death, without the shedding of blood. Some of you maybe will be familiar with chemotherapy. Chemotherapy, in essence, is a poison that's put into your body in order to kill cancer cells. That's what it does. And if we weren't able to kill those cancer cells, there could be no cure. There could be no hope. No, the killing of those cancer cells is absolutely necessary. It's the only thing that will work. In other situations, medically, it may become necessary from time to time to do an amputation. Now, nobody wants that, and thankfully, much of the time nowadays, there's other methods that can be used, but from time to time, that becomes necessary. There's no other way. It's the way things are. The only way that we can deal with this particular problem is through an amputation, through the cutting off of this particular limb or whatever it may be. It's just the way it is. And here in the Bible wants us to be clear that sin is so significant, sin is so desperate, sin is so dangerous that the only thing that can kill sin is death itself. The only thing that can kill sin is death itself. That's what God wants us to understand. That's why there's so much blood in the Old Testament. The only thing that can kill death, kill sin, is death itself. You see, without the shedding of blood, verse 22, there is no remission of sins. There is no remission of sins. But because of the shedding of blood, then our forgiveness is secure. Well, that was the first and the longest point, using up those nine verses or so. The second point is shorter. The third point, very short indeed, with the way that this is structured this evening. So the second point then, we've learned already that Christ's past death shows us forgiveness is secure. Secondly, Christ's heavenly presence shows us forgiveness is sufficient. Forgiveness is sufficient. Christ's heavenly presence shows us forgiveness is sufficient. So we're thinking now not of the past work of Jesus Christ, but his present work in heaven. So verse 23 tells us it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So let's just pause and make sure that we've understood that. In the Old Testament, we had the temple. The temple was the place where God lived. And in part, it was a reminder, a picture of heaven itself, where God's throne was. And in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, when animals were sacrificed, the blood from those animals, we've been told this in verse 19, would be sprinkled, and verse 21, over the tabernacle and the vessels, and they would be cleansed as a consequence of that. And verse 23 is telling us now, well, if that was true in picture form of the picture of heaven, the tabernacle, then it's also true of the real heaven. But of course, because it's the real heaven, blood of bulls and goats doesn't work. We need a better sacrifice in order that heaven could be made pure, as it were. Now, if you're thinking at this point, you'll be thinking, hang on a minute, heaven made pure? That doesn't sound right to me. Heaven's this perfect place. How can heaven be made pure? But look at what verse 23 says. It was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified, but the heavenly things themselves, the implication is that they'll be purified with better sacrifices than these. In what sense is heaven purified? Well, the sense in which heaven is purified is not the kind of bricks and mortar. I know bricks and mortar don't exist in heaven, but not the sort of sense of the place of heaven and the things that are in heaven, because that kind of doesn't work for heaven, does it? But the point is not that the things in heaven needed to be purified, but the people in heaven need to be purified. That's you and me. And as we go to heaven, it's us who are purified by the better sacrifices than these. How does that happen? Verse 24. Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. So he's not gone into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Where has he gone? Verse 24. But he's gone into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, in what sense is Jesus Christ in heaven for us? Well, we're told in verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, and the implication, therefore, he's not offering himself often, he's offering himself once. So in what sense is Jesus Christ in heaven for us? He's in heaven for us because he's offering himself to God on our behalf. That's what Jesus Christ is doing in heaven. He's offering himself to God for our behalf, on our behalf. And he's not doing that often, verse 25. That used to happen in the Old Testament. The priest would come every year and he'd offer these sacrifices. But that doesn't happen. Because verse 26, if that was to happen, then Jesus Christ would have to suffer again. But because we know that Jesus Christ has died once on the cross, we know that he offers himself once for all. And he, verse 26 at the end, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, verse 28, was offered once to bear the sin of many. Now here's the point. Christ's heavenly presence shows us forgiveness is sufficient. That is forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. You see, the very fact that Jesus Christ hasn't come back from heaven to die on the cross again shows that his death is sufficient to save us from our sins. Because if his death wasn't sufficient to save us from our sins, he'd have to come back and die again, and come back and die again, and come back and die again, just as many sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament. But he doesn't do that. He's in heaven, and he's stayed in heaven, and he's not going to come back to suffer again, because when he returns, we'll see in a moment, he'll return in glory, not in suffering. His death was sufficient for our forgiveness. Now, this matters in all sorts of different ways, but it matters particularly in regards to our assurance. You see, there are some folk who believe that they've become a Christian, and in becoming a Christian, they've asked God to forgive them, and they believe that they found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then maybe over a period of time, they start to drift and to move away from God, and they start doing all kinds of things that they know that Christians ought not to do, all kinds of sinful behavior. And after a long period of time, maybe then think, well, what a terrible situation I've got myself in. How on earth have I managed to do that? I need to come to God. And they have this sense in which they've lost their salvation. They've lost that sense of being saved. And we need to be absolutely clear that it is not possible to lose your salvation. And if it is possible to lose your salvation, this was what we heard from chapter 6, if it was possible to lose your salvation, there would be absolutely no hope for you at all. Because if you've lost your salvation, it means Jesus Christ's death wasn't good enough to forgive you for your sins, and you need him to die all over again for you. But Jesus Christ is not going to die all over again for you. Why? Because he's given up on you? Not at all. Jesus Christ is not going to die again for you because if he's died once for you, that's enough. So the message to those who are doubting their salvation, the message to those who are moving away from God or who have moved away from God is this: Jesus Christ's death is sufficient. It's enough. It's enough to save you. It's enough to keep you. It's enough to deliver you into heaven for all eternity. You don't need Jesus Christ to die again. So we need to stop thinking, don't we, that somehow our sins are too great for Jesus Christ to deal with. Not at all. That's not how things happen. Our sins are able to be dealt with by Jesus Christ because of his grace and because of his goodness and because of the power of his death. But we need to be careful here, don't we? Because there's very much a sense here in which we can take this the wrong way. And there may be people here this evening for whom we cannot be confident that Jesus Christ has died for you. There are maybe people here this evening for whom we cannot be confident that Jesus Christ has died for you. Why do I say that? I say it for this reason, that Jesus Christ's death is sufficient to forgive us for our sins. If he died for us, then we'll be forgiven. And if you don't know that forgiveness, then we cannot be confident that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now, let me make sure that you've understood me correctly. I'm not saying that if you're not yet a Christian, then Jesus Christ has not died for your sins. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that we can't be confident about that, because the proof that Jesus Christ has died for your sins is that you are forgiven, are united with him, and live for him. That's the proof that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. So please, nobody here tonight, sit back thinking, well, Jesus Christ has died for everything, everybody, therefore I'll be okay, and I just have to sit back and come to church sometimes and say my prayers and say sorry once or twice, and as long as I kind of mean it, everything will be okay. No, that's not at all what the Bible is saying, because the Bible is saying that Christ's death is effective and sufficient. It does something. And if it hasn't done something in your life, then maybe that's a clear sign that Christ has not died for you. How can you know whether Christ has died for you or not? You put your trust in him. You ask him to forgive you. And when he forgives you, you'll know that he's died not just for the world, but he's died for me. You'll know it because you'll have that sense of sins forgiven, of peace with God. You'll see the Holy Spirit working in your life. You'll see your life being changed. Your love for Jesus Christ will grow more and more. And you'll know these things to be true, not because a preacher's told them, but because you're convinced by the Spirit working in your life that what the Bible says is true, and that Jesus Christ really does love you and has died for you. So we're told that forgiveness is secure and forgiveness is sufficient. The final thing, and just half a verse, so it'll be very brief, the final thing that we learn is that Christ's future return shows us forgiveness is just the start. Christ's future return shows us forgiveness is just the start. So we've been forgiven. If we're genuinely a Christian, we've been forgiven. And the people that the writer is writing to here have been forgiven. But that's not the end, is it? It's not the end at all, because verse 28, halfway through, says that those who have been forgiven are eagerly waiting for him to appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Yes, we've been saved, our salvation is secure, but we haven't yet received all the benefits of that salvation, and we're still waiting for that. And we're waiting for it, and we will be waiting for it until Jesus Christ comes back, and with him we'll be raised up. And there will those who are still alive will be raised up, and those who have died will receive their resurrection bodies and will raise up, and they'll go and be with him forever. You see, forgiveness is just the start. And again, if the forgiveness that you think you received was kind of the end almost, maybe you'd been working through your baptismal or your confirmation classes and you'd been working up to this point, Now you're in. Finished. Job done. That might just be a sign that you've not actually been forgiven. Because forgiveness, well, to one extent, it is the end. But to another extent, just as important, it's just the start. Because the person who's been forgiven is the person who's been cleansed, is the person who's been changed, is the person who's been united with Jesus Christ, is the person who will never be the same again. And a forgiven person is one who is changed to serve the Lord, the living God, as we read in verse 14, right at the beginning. So a challenge to examine our hearts, and a comfort that Christ has done it, that forgiveness is secure, our forgiveness is sufficient, our forgiveness is just the start.